broadcasting worldwide via the internet from Lakeland, Florida. This is Whitfield Radio's True Believer program. And now, here is your host, the founder and president of Whitfield Theological Seminary and senior pastor of Christ Presbyterian Church in Lakeland, Florida, Dr. Kenneth G. Talbot.
I want to thank you for your support of this ministry. Please remember to tell others about our various radio shows. They can be heard on whitfieldmedia.com or sermonaudio.com. My co-host is Dr. Bill Sullivan. Dr. Bill, how are you doing today?
I'm doing fine, and I'm anxious to hear what you have to say about the ninth commandment as we continue to discuss it today. I guess we're going to be talking about the sins forbidden today, is that right?
Well, we dealt with the two shows previously to this, dealing with the positive statement of the ninth commandment. What must we do to keep the ninth commandment? The divines contrasted that by asking what is also forbidden in the ninth commandment. And that's what we're going to do. We're going to look at question number 145 of the larger catechism, which is, what are the sins forbidden in the ninth commandment? And its answer is the sins forbidden in the ninth commandment are, and that's where we're going to plunge in, and we're going to look at these in fairly minute detail as far as separating out all of the things that are spoken about what it is we are forbidden to do. The interesting part of this, before we enter into that discussion, is how the divines have, in the ninth commandment, said, look, here is what you must do as a Christian to keep the commandment. Now they're saying, these are the things you must also not do to demonstrate your Christian character. And so we look at that in light of our ultimate objective is communication, whether it be oral or written, in whatever medium you might choose to do. But in particular, we've been dealing with the internet. Well, let's go back then and begin through the process of examining what the divines were saying that are the sins that are forbidden that are often committed by people when they get involved in communication and are not carefully doing what is required of them. And by that, they fall in the trap of violating these various sins. Well, the first sin that they talk about is all prejudicing of the truth and the good name of our neighbors, as well as our own. By being prejudiced, they mean having an opinion or judgment formed beforehand, not on the basis of what is known, but without even knowing all of the circumstances, all of the content of what is being dealt with, what is being discussed concerning an individual in particular. Here it's your neighbor. With or without full knowledge or the complete examination of the facts in question, we cannot prejudice ourselves in our judgments beforehand without having a full knowledge. But at the same time, we must be very careful that in the knowledge that we do examine, that we don't mistakenly not examine all of the evidence that is pertinent to it. Why? The story of Eliab is used here in support of the principle. 1 Samuel 17:28, 2 Samuel 1, 9 through 10, 2 Samuel 15 through 16, and 16 verse 3 support this principle. We are not to prejudice the truth. That which is true about the good name of our neighbor. And again, note the emphasis, or against our own good name. We must be careful to always seek to uplift the good name of our neighbor, of other individuals in essence. When he says neighbor, of course, he means those who live among you, those who you communicate with.
I might just say that if you just look at the word, and if you see in the word prejudicing, you see pre and then judge. So the idea there in the definition that you explained about judging beforehand, coming to a conclusion before you have all of the information.
Absolutely. And that happens so often when someone determines that somebody else is wrong. You see this in counter-cult type approaches of ministry on the internet. Someone wanting to deal harshly with someone, and before they even know the content of what they're saying, they prescribe to them with an intent and motive that which is not true about that individual. They draw improper conclusions.
Would that be sometimes called jumping to conclusions?
That's a modern
I also I used
phrase.
To hear the expression a knee-jerk reaction to some bit of information that you have without a careful reflection or
absolutely
assembly of all of the pertinent facts, getting the whole story and that type of thing.
By not fully examining an issue and knowing all of its parts, that's the problem. One must, you'll see this among scholars, they'll have a conflict and they'll ask a lot of questions. And they'll ask enough questions to be able to satisfy, not just a few, a lot. Sometimes these arguments go on for a long time to be sure that they really understand what is intended, what are the outcomes, before they will make pronouncement of judgment. They're very cautious. They don't want to violate the Ninth Commandment. They want to be sure that the individual has been given the freedom to express what they believe fully before they enter into trying to judge something rightly. Thus, the idea of not allowing the other individual to say his truth, to speak what he believes, or to deal with whatever the particular issue may be. And as a result of that, one prejudices the truth by ascribing to that individual what they think they're going to say, what they think the other person believes, rather than hearing fully what the other person teaches. That is probably going on most of the time on the internet. Now, there are many good discussing groups. You have groups that discuss all kinds of things. They go into the blog formats. Sometimes they're watched very carefully, so that accusations and allegations that are unsubstantiated are eliminated immediately. But this is something that we have to always remember. You cannot judge something until you know, and really the only way you know what somebody is going to say is allow them to say it themselves. There's no other way. You cannot draw conclusions. If they have made statements, you can set those statements forth. You may say to them, well, you know, clearly with what you're saying, you seem to be implying this. Is that correct? Well, how do you escape that implication by what you said? Because this is what you've actually said. Scholars get into these things and they walk through it and they nuance these things just over and over and over again to be sure that they are understanding this. This is what they're trying to do, is let the truth stand for itself. Don't try to prescribe. Don't interfere with the truth concerning your neighbor and what he is, who he is, what he believes, what he practices. That's something that we must guard ourselves from on every avenue, not just on the internet.
Well, we tend to have, I mean, we see things. Maybe we see our neighbor coming and going. We see people entering our neighbor's home. Of course, you were talking about the internet and explaining ways in which we can prejudge there. But one doesn't know why certain people are going in, their purpose, what's happening, why they're coming that particular time, and it may not be any particular business of ours even. but to assign to it evil intents or motives. And probably, knowing human nature, one would...
That cannot be substantiated.
Exactly. Yeah. One would frequently be interested in lifting yourself up some way, shape, or form, advancing your agenda, perhaps at the cost of the other. What is the story? Who's Eliab? And they use here the Westminster Divines in their support of this first principle from 1 Samuel 17:28.
Well, why don't you get your Bible out and let's open it up and take a look at it.
All right. I just happened to be turned to that. Says, now Eliab, his oldest brother, he's talking about David's oldest brother. This is the occasion of the confrontation between David and the Philistine giant Goliath. Now Eliab, his oldest brother, heard when he spoke to the man, and Eliab's anger burned against David, and he said, why have you come down? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your insolence and the wickedness of your heart, for you have come down in order to see the battle. So apparently he is drawing conclusions, forming an opinion, without having the complete story. He's assigning certain
Absolutely.
Motivations to David, which he does not know for certain.
It's very hard to judge the motives of individuals in person, let alone, for example, using the medium of the internet. And here in this story, what you have is clearly, as you stated, the prejudicing of the truth. By what? Questioning the motive, that the motive is wrong. You wanted to come and see the war. You wanted to come and see a battle. You left the sheep. You're not a good shepherd. There's a lot of implications that he draws here. That you're not involved in the war, you just want to see people slaughtered. Perhaps he's trying to say David tends to be a little bit of an individual who likes to watch these exciting type things, et cetera, et cetera. They have priority in his life. He's frivolous with his time. As a result of that, he judges, yes, the motives. And that is exactly what the divines are saying here. You cannot judge the intent and the motives until one knows the complete complex of one's understanding of why and how and what they are trying to do or accomplish or say or teach, whatever the case may be. And so it's a perfect example that the divines use here.
He may even, Eliab that is, may have been thinking about David's true character and his burning desire to see God honored and God's agenda succeed and things of that nature. We know about David from later on that he was special in this regard. He was a man after God's own heart.
Mm-hmm.
And being a younger brother, you can begin to understand that an older brother would not want to see his younger brother show him up, so to speak. There could be a lot of things going on here, which
maybe
really...
Some of the judgments are, yes, out of jealousy, being shown up, coming down, and, you know, what are the motives here? That becomes the question. You know, the prejudicing comes from not knowing, but prejudging. And that's exactly what they've done here. That's what the older brother has done to the younger brother. And I imagine, you know, we don't have everything recorded in Scripture. I'm sure that when David goes out to do the battle, his brother isn't saying very many things happy at that point either, because he's already prejudged him in his heart.
Right.
And that's what we have to escape from when we are dealing with this commandment. Do not prejudice the truth and the good name of our neighbor as well as our own. The truth of whatever the circumstance may be has got to be understood in its fullest context. And in prejudging one, what you do is you damage your neighbor's reputation, but you damage your own. People can see it. They know it. They know the motive behind it. Even if they're cheering you on, nevertheless, they see you for who you really are, and they know who you are. in whatever you're doing, in prejudicing the truth against someone, people might be supporting you in that very thing, but for their own purposes, that may be as wicked as the individual who is prejudicing the truth against another individual.
We probably tend to think about prejudging in connection with the good name of others, but in terms of our own selves, we may think too highly of ourselves, or we may think too lowly of our gifts and abilities and things of that nature, without reflecting on all of the information about our own selves.
One of the modern terms that is used for people who have that kind of a self-centered personality is narcissism. That's a person who sees everything that has to surround them. They're the kind of person who says, I'm the only one who can do this. And anyone who doesn't do it my way, they see as the enemy, as a combatant. Even if they're on their side, it doesn't make any difference. They become evil in their output. They do everything they can do to try to lift themselves up over against the other individual. Whenever you see that kind of grandiose activity, look for the self-centeredness, look for the person lifting themselves up, and it's easy to recognize that their motives are not for the kingdom of God. They're not to do the will of God. They're not to keep the law of God, but just the opposite. And we see that, as I said, all the time that goes on, so often in the internet. But again, we have to always put it in another context. We cannot forget that we're forbidden also, and we'll cover this, of hearing it. We're forbidden to allow it to go on. If we own the blog site, we're not allowed by God's law to allow people to come on and say things that aren't true. If you make an allegation, you must be able to... And the one thing I think you need to make when you make such an allegation as that, have you talked to the individual? Or perhaps they've written a book. Well, you know, he's pretty much then said his part. Here's your book. You can do an analysis of it. Here's where you like and don't like. That's fine. You have a greater context to deal with it in. But when certain things are done, there was a certain individual who was a minister and decided to have a very controversial figure come to their church. Why? I have no idea. I sit, I look at that, I shake my head too. I don't get it. But unless I call him and talk to him and go through a series of questions and trying to understand the reasoning and the context to all of that, any comments from me is prejudging the truth to the damage of that man's reputation.
I know I see a lot of this in our political
goes on all
conversation.
The time.
People talk about negative ads, basically
the intent drive
is down yeah. the approval of your opponent. People sit around apparently on these political staffs and dream up, how can we characterize what this individual has done in the past or is doing now?
Character assassination.
What he said, how can we couch it in a way that makes him look bad? And in fact, even if it's the very contrary of what the truth of the situation is.
Absolutely. Either by adding to it, taking away from it, or totally making it up.
I mean, you think about how wicked that is.
It is wicked. And probably the political realm has taught us that more than anything else, and actually has desensitized us to this ninth commandment. Because we've come to accept it as if this is an acceptable thing. You have these sound bites in 30 seconds or a 60-second sound bite. How do you judge all those things? Well, it's very hard to do. Now, if a person gets up and makes clear declaratory statements that are beyond question. You know, if someone stands up and says, for example, I believe in abortion, I think you can pretty much take that. That's what that person believes. And that would be a character trait that he has expressed. You could quote him and use his own words. If he meant something other than that, then he needs to come back and address it. But that's the problem. People do. They're looking for a way to get the upper edge in political activities. How can we prejudice the people toward our candidate over against that candidate so that they see him in the worst light they can see him in and then they have no desire to support someone who is seen as opposing their fundamental views or thoughts concerning whatever political position they're taking. It is a constant that goes on, especially during the election years.
Well, I'm certainly not suggesting that it's unique to politics, but it's such a public manifestation of that type of thing, and so many of us hear these reports on radio and television that we're very much aware of the latest charges and countercharges, and I think probably just representative of the type of thing we see in personal interaction in
but as we see this, as we have become accustomed to it, we're thinking about it right now in the context of we're looking at the Ninth Commandment. But in our daily life, we become so desensitized to it, we expect it. That's the worst part. When we're desensitized to it, then it does not offend us as Christians. It ought to offend us. It ought to offend us any time somebody would prejudice the truth and the good name of another as well as their own by doing it. In the kingdom of God, we're here to restore, to build up. I know there are constant battles that go on these blogs. I've withdrawn. I haven't blogged in 2 years. I think I posted something one time. It was very minor on a comment somebody had asked me to make, and I think it was about either marriage, divorce, whatever the case may be. But the problem is people won't stay on a debate. They're not trained for it. They say everything they can say. When they can't deal with your argument, and most of them don't work at that level, and they don't understand the background, the context of where things are taking them or what they're saying, because they back themselves into a corner, the only thing they have to do is begin ad hominem arguments. They begin to prejudice the truth and the name of the person.
We do live in kind of a soundbite type of environment where there's not time to present a complete picture of something because your audience will not be patient to stay with you, and people who are in the business of broadcasting on the radio or television want to build and retain their audience, and they have to keep moving on, and that type of thing. It just is a very sad commentary on our culture that most of the population does not seem interested in giving the kind of attention to a topic which would be necessary to be fully informed.
Well, and that's true. And, you know, you don't have to be on the Internet to be accused of things. You just have to be the object of someone who is angry, someone who doesn't like somebody else who knows you, and they accuse you. I've been accused of writing every blog that's posted for individuals on certain blog sites. Now, you know personally, I don't even have the time, hardly, to keep up
like
with these radio shows.
Anonymous posts?
They're not anonymous. They're done in the names of other people.
So.
And I said, well, if you want to give me a credit, at least say that I write everything for everybody on the Internet, and I write for both sides. I mean, I'd at least like to come out of it looking like I'm an incredible individual. You know, not that we're doing 8 radio shows. We're doing a television thing called Right Wing Reverend, where I'm preaching Sundays. We're getting ready to do the shorter catechism programs. I'm looking at doing an apologetic DVD program to put on our website. Besides all of that, grading papers, running a seminary, dealing with students and their problems, counseling families within our church. Think of all the things that we're doing constantly. Sometimes we're down here till midnight working on things. And somehow I've got time to blog and do all this stuff for other people. So they don't write any of that. I mean, how absurd can that get? And the truth of the matter is, have I read other things? Yeah, I've got people who've sent me stuff, and I've said to them, yeah, I really don't want to read this stuff. I don't want to be a part of this. I don't want to be a part of a community that acts that way. They won't stay with the issues. As soon as they get nailed on something, they turn ugly. They start saying things that violate the Ninth Commandment with impunity. And so, It's just not me, though. I mean, I've seen others. Good men who have absolutely been harangued. Men who have been judged and prejudged. And for whatever reason, I have no idea. It's just an abomination sometimes. The internet has, I believe, a lot of things that it can be used for the good.
Well, anybody can get on the internet and say anything, and it goes all around the whole world. And so...
No accountability. And most of them who blog are not members of churches where you can bring them up on charges, mm-hmm. nor will they come to your denomination and bring you up on charges if they want to do something. There are means that God has given to us to do due process. You have civil side of government. You have the ecclesiastical side of justice and government. You can people are accountable, but a lot of people are not. The accountable people normally don't act that way because they know what will happen to them in light of their violation of the Scripture. But just look for people who abuse the Ninth Commandment. And you can pretty much say it's very doubtful that they have any accountability.
You know, as is the case any time that we spend time in God's Word and reflect on it, meditate upon it, as we've been discussing the Ninth Commandment the last couple of programs, it's very much on my mind, and I'm much more attuned to these sins that are connected with breaking the Ninth Commandment about bearing false witness against your neighbor. And so it kind of tells me that we need to spend more time in really reflecting on God's Word, taking it in, examining our lives, and trying to do that which is more pleasing to God in our own conversation as a beginning. And so this is very helpful in that regard.
Absolutely. The divines go on to say, especially in public judicature, meaning in court. They use Leviticus 19:15, you shall do no injustice in judgment. But the principle applies across the board. But especially also applies within a court. You do no injustice in judgment. Note what they say. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty. You don't lean to the sympathies of the poor, nor do you lean to the sympathies of the one who has the money.
Yeah, there's a
You're to be totally impartial with your judgment.
There's a well-known symbol of that. I don't know what it's called. Perhaps you know. The figure of the woman holding the scales with a blindfold on.
Right. Blind justice.
Blind justice, which is kind of saying this. You're not giving...
I think it was
preference.
Called Lady Liberty, wasn't it, originally? Blind justice.
Anyway, you're not giving attention to a person's position. You're not a respecter of persons, be they poor, and you feel like you want to give them sympathy that's undeserved, or if they're rich and influential and powerful, and so you're going to cater to their situation, especially a judge in a public trial in a courtroom.
It's a very important thing.
It's a sober process where the special procedures are followed in order to ensure justice.
And that's the whole approach that we're looking at here. There are ways and means, both within the church and within civil society, that we go forward in order to produce the truth. We call it due process. The problem is when people prejudice the truth and the good name of an individual, what they've done is given them no real, true due process. That's what makes what they do so evil.
And of course, we probably have some problem in the area of the law itself. Judgments are being made perhaps on the basis of laws which have been written and put into effect, which are not based on justice as defined by God's Word, but on man's inventions.
Well, absolutely.
And so even there, if due process is followed, if the law itself is flawed, you're still going to have a result that's unjust to some extent.
Well, that's the purpose of having jury nullification. The purpose originally was that the people were to honor the Word of God. That was a part of their life. It was a part of the cultural perspective within the United States when we were first founded. It was a Christian nation. It was a Christian people in that sense. Actually, they were nation states because there was 13 colonies that became states. And the United States is these United States. It wasn't the United States as we sometimes hear it said today. We were representative of our Christian beliefs and practices, which why you had loyalty oaths in so many of the state constitutions. Not at the national level, because the national constitution was a procedural document. It had some substantive issues that were important, things that related to economics to ensure that trade between state and state would be fair and just. In that way, they were to oversee those kind of things. Now, that's all pre-14th Amendment. For after the institution of the 14th Amendment, the federal constitution became the highest government in the land, and everything else became subject to it. So it's an inversion of what was originally happening up to the time of the 14th Amendment and the way that it was handled. Laws become thus transformed, redone. Within that structure, then you have certain things that take place. When a law is done at the national level and passed, and the Supreme Court upholds it, everybody down the line, all 50 states, have to follow suit in one way or the other. They got to follow the law. Whenever you have the law, you have then the administration of the law. And so you have this administrative law. You know, in the state of Florida, for example, if the state of Florida passes a law, they don't tell you how to institute the principle of that law. So they have administrative agencies to do that. And they allow them a certain amount of freedom to be able to apply the law the way that they interpret the law. So they have this huge amount of flexibility in that fact that the presumption of correctness, the Supreme Court has said, is that all agencies do what's right. That's a big presumption, is it not? And therefore, you have to overcome their interpretation. You have to show that what they have done is wrong. But we have. We have laws today that are on the book. Most of them, probably today, do not follow the law of God.
Well, I guess for our discussion, we can, at least for purposes of studying the Ninth Commandment, understand that it is explaining how things should be done on the basis of a just system that is in accordance with God's Word.
Well, you know, the last part of Leviticus 19:15 says, "In righteousness you shall judge your neighbor." In righteousness, according to the righteousness of God's law, according to the things that God has declared are true and right, is how we make those judgments. Not our judgment, but we should be making the judgment in light of the Word of God, which is an absolute standard of truth. It is not something that floats about and changes. We do not believe that. God's truth is absolute. It does not change. It's not a jumping off point where you launch into other things and you go different directions. It is the standard by which we measure, we judge, and when we do it according to that law, that's the righteousness that's being talked about. Habakkuk 1:4 says, "Therefore the law is powerless and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, therefore perverse judgment proceeds." When people do what is wicked, and the righteous want to try to do what is right, they are surrounded, they are left powerless, and as a result, perverse judgment always comes forth. You see that in our society today. People who want to teach the truth of God's word are prejudiced against by those who oppose and violate that word. And as a result, through intimidation, I think, matter of fact, the interesting thing is the other night was spoken in one of the debates. I think it was the former speaker, Newt Gingrich, who said, because of the way the news media has prejudiced itself against conservatism. And when I say conservatism, I'm not saying that conservatism is always biblical. But we see it as a more conservative, moral, ethical, social understanding of the context of what we believe the nation ought to be. But he accused the newspaper of being so ruthless, so prejudicial, so ugly in the way that they do things to the conservative candidates, that good people, they don't want to do what's right. They don't want to run for office. They don't want to uphold justice. They suppress that so that they can have their people in and pervert it and continue to pervert it and continue to destroy and root out and gut the very heart of our society completely away from the Word of God. But when it degenerates to that point, judgment is here. It's not coming. It's here, and it will in the end destroy us. Well, they go on. Giving false evidence. This is what's forbidden. You can't speak that which is false. You can't produce evidence. You can't say, this is the case, when you don't know what the case is. Or these are the facts, when you don't know the facts. Proverbs 6, 16 through 19 says, these six things the Lord hates. Yea, seven are an abomination to him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and the last, anyone who sows discord among the brethren. It's interesting, the things that he speaks of, but then the last thing in particular he speaks of. Here you have more of a generality within society, but the last one, in particular, those who sow discord among the believers, the brethren, those of the faith.
I think there was a time in our country, and it was much more so when I was a young person, where that is just a given, especially in a court of law. You will testify truthfully. And here we have come to a point where we have a former president of the United States who has been found guilty of not telling the truth and worked out a deal, and still goes around and receives public applause and approval by large numbers of people.
And a lot of money.
Yeah. I heard some reports on the amount that he earns in giving speeches. And it's rather amazing. But as you've said, that is reflecting where we are as a people. And it's very contrary to the clear teaching of God's Word. And a country who does not acknowledge that and repent is going to be the recipient of God's wrath, I'm afraid.
The worst part is, you expect this from the unbeliever. But how can we expect such actions, such attitudes, such activities from those who profess Christ? There's no way to justify such a profession. Look at what he says, a proud look, a person who has pride. He's narcissistic. Everything centers around him. He's the only one who can really do what needs to be done. He's above all. No one is equal. A lying tongue, someone who goes and lies to others about people. Hands that shed innocent blood. Think about it, just from the concept of abortion alone, let alone murders that take place throughout this country and have for so many years. A heart that devises wicked plans. A person who sits around and thinks I'm these evil things to do. Mm-hmm. In every form of evil. It doesn't have to be necessarily murder. It can be everything down to simple theft or anything else. Feet that are swift in running to evil. That is, feet that are a person who is involved in doing the evil. One guy thinks it up and he says, that's wrong. Another guy runs out and does it. He says, and that's wrong as well. You're just as wrong to think it up and plan it as it is to carry out the plan itself. A false witness who speaks lies. Somebody who comes in and testifies, but doesn't tell the truth. Tells lies. Or only tells a partial truth. Or only tells what is known as the truth and doesn't say, you know, I really don't know what the truth is here. I can tell you I know this much, but I don't know the context to put this in. We'll have to wait and see. But the last one, he says, this is an abomination to God.
Just think about it. People who embrace this idea of all of this lying and shedding of innocent blood, devising wicked plans and all of that, they're telling the biggest lie is they're deceiving themselves that that is going to work to their best situation.
Well, if there's a just God, it can't, because in the end, it comes back and you have to pay. What comes around, and they say goes around, the principle behind it is God will judge the unjust when they persecute the just. And you just don't have to persecute the just. It could be another person against someone else who's evil. You cannot at any time do evil to suppress evil. It's impossible. You have to follow the law of God. But the last thing here that he says, yea, the seventh is an abomination, is sowing discord. Discord around the teaching of the Scripture. Discord among the brethren. His activities are designed to be deceptive. You'll see this on the internet. A person takes after another person, and the next thing you know, they're writing letters to other people. People that either don't know or only partially know that person, and they will, what? Speak lies about them, prejudice others against them. And those people, interestingly enough, will often take and write to the individual who's being prejudiced and saying, I don't know what's going on with this person, but you need to be aware of him. They see him for who he is. Because you can't do that without being known as one who is seeking to sow discord, trying to get others to prejudice themselves as they do. It goes back to Romans chapter 1, though. Not only do we take pleasure in those who do evil, but we give them hearty approval and we want them to join us in our evil. And that's what they're saying cannot be done. You can't give false evidence. You can't prejudice yourself with false evidence and prejudice others. You can't destroy the truth.
Well, we must be sure that we don't tolerate this in our own lives, in our homes, or any place that we have the opportunity to have some influence. And
it should be that. It should be that way in our society, our government. It should be that way in our churches. It should be that way in our families. It should be that way on the internet. If we operate a blogging site, that site should be clean from these things. People who get on them and violate the Ninth Commandment ought to be warned once, and then they need to be removed completely. We need to speak the truth, always, first and foremost. And you have to know what's going on to speak the truth. You've got to know the complete circumstances. And that's exactly what he's talking about here. No false evidence. And of course, think of the principle of this. Of course, here in particular with Israel, they're thinking of what? Within a courtroom. But it applies beyond just the courtroom structure. It goes on to number 4 saying, suborning perjury. That is, getting someone to act unlawfully. To be what? Suborning false witness. That's the word that you have there. The perjury part. Suborning false witness. Perjury. Getting someone else to do an unlawful act. Acts 16:13 says they also set up false witnesses. Who said? They set them up. They sent them in. This man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against the holy place and the law. In other words, they've conspired together. And they said, here's what we'll do. We'll all agree upon these various things, and we'll go out and we'll bear witness to these things over against that individual. And as a result, we will prejudice, here again the principle, the truth, and the good name of that individual. They were set up to be false witnesses. Jeremiah 9:3, and like their bow they have bent their tongues for lies. They are not valiant for the truth on the earth, for they proceed from evil to evil, and they do not know me, says the Lord. Think about the implication of that verse alone. Those who run from evil to evil, those who continuously live and act and say these things, he says, they don't know me. They do not know me.
You know, I've always wondered why you would follow a website that you know does these types of things, even if they're saying things that are on your side of a position. But if you know that they're perverting the truth in all these various ways we've been talking about, how can you even determine what is true and is not true on the basis of any such operation? One would be much better off not to participate in those kinds of...
As a Christian, you really, really can't. Mm-mm. You have to withdraw yourself. Because it's you know, I don't have a problem where there is scholarly debate. If someone says, look, I think what you're saying is not exactly the truth.
Well, you have moderators who are supposed to...
If you have a moderator, you can control those things. I don't have any problem with, mm-hmm. with the blogging. It's the lack of scholarship. It's the impunity that comes with the way people act against the Ninth Commandment in the way that they talk, act, and the fact that those who own the blogging site aren't responding to it. And then Christians are sitting and reading these things. We've seen where we're not to receive an evil report.
Mm.
Well, if you're reading the blog site, and if you don't know what's going on, you're receiving an evil report. If somebody says, well, this person is this or this person is that, you know, theologically, someone could say, well, you know, what you're teaching here is a Sabellianistic position. Well, have we established that? It certainly sounds like Sabellianism. Are you saying this? And they lay out the question. Give me your answer. And they say, you know, no, I'm not doing that. What I believe is this. And you say, but you problem is you can't escape this. But that's not. You're trying to work through the issue. The reality is the guy may not even understand what his own position is. That's very possible. And the implication of it. Sometimes logic escapes, reason escapes people in the conclusions that some of their statements say.
Don't you try to, in the process of following a discussion where you want to be informed and are trying to figure out how to think about something so that you're thinking in accordance with God's revealed will, you want to understand how terms are defined, you want to follow the logic, you want to see if you can deduce certain things from the given, if the given is justifiably given, that is, should it be a given, and things like that where you're attempting to get the full picture, make sure you understand everything, you're interpreting it properly, those kinds of things in order to make sure that you're forming your thoughts after the mind of God. Those kinds of
Absolutely.
Things.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. And that's important, that we realize that we are trying to form. And what we're trying to do is understand the mind of God. And there are times that there are certain passages that can have variations of interpretation. When I say that, I mean not the truth of the element, but its application itself. Someone says, well, I understand this verse to kind of imply that we should do this. Another says, well, okay, let's work through this. Can that be the case? Does this you know, when you're dealing in apologetics, one of the things you've got to be able to do is not only do an analysis of the other side, you've got to be able to draw the conclusions of where they're going properly. But you must also understand your position and its implications as well.
You know, I have found in the past that it's very helpful. Let's say you're discussing a topic which has a number of different interpretations, let's say three interpretations. Well, instead of just having somebody promote their particular view and just slam the others and anyone who holds that position, that probably is violating the Ninth Commandment, depending on how they do it. But I found it helpful to explain if there's a good explanation, if it's a legitimate view, that there is some way in which you could hold that without violating God's word. to have that laid out and explained. Show the pros and the cons, the weaknesses and the strengths.
Well, you see
that nature, but if then you can compare and contrast and begin to see which view is more consistent with the words of God.
And some of that may take a very long time of study and an in-depth analysis. You see that usually within denominations when they take millennial views. Sometimes they will say, look, there is sufficient scripture in the way that it's interpreted to support various views. Now, in a truly historically reformed denomination, they would say amillennialism and postmillennialism, because they both have only a general resurrection, whereas premillennialism has a dual resurrection. They would say, we'll accept either one of those. But you're talking about two different systems. They would say, but they have a lot of things in common. We've talked about this on our other show.
Well, it could be that someone, let's say, is not persuaded of that yet, or has not been informed of that, hasn't thought it all the way through. And so even if a person holds a position which we feel cannot be justified for various reasons from the scripture, we don't attack that person and call them names and,
well, of course not,
and tear down their reputation. We try to help our brother and to explain to him more fully.
And it's okay that he doesn't know or hasn't come to a conclusion. Mm-hmm. Or he says, thanks, I appreciate what you've said, I'm not buying at this point. Mm-hmm. I don't think it's the right view. Well, that doesn't mean he won't go back and study it. But at the same time, even if he says, look, I'm absolutely convinced, I'm not going to change my mind on this, or it's okay. It's okay to have disagreement on some things. Things that are error, that do not turn into heresy. And you have to understand the context of that. In Orthodoxy, it would be very broad and general things. The doctrine of the triunity of God, the divinity of Christ, the virgin birth, those kind of things. Then you get into more of the evangelical side of these things. And you get into more doctrines. You get into the years of the solos of the Reformation and that kind of thing. And then you get into actual confessionalism, where we have studied the scripture. We say, look, these are the doctrines that we believe are taught in the scripture, and we enumerate them. This is how we believe the scripture clearly sets these things out. When you bring a group together and they put themselves in an agreement to bind themselves to this teaching of the Word of God as being the proper exegetical understanding of what the Word of God is, within that context, you have people who can err and say, I believe all millennialism. And in other words, says, I'm postmillennial. And they say, well, you know, I don't agree with you. Well, I think you're an error. Well, I think you're an error. Well, that's okay. But when someone says, you know, hey, I disagree with this particular thing, for example, they would say, I don't think children should be baptized. Well, wait a minute, but our confession says they should. Now you're teaching heresy. You're violating our confession, where it has not given liberty. The confession doesn't say on what day the baby has to be baptized. In Old Testament Israel, circumcision was on the eighth day. It doesn't say that, but we subscribe to the idea as soon as it is appropriate and can be done. It needs to be done immediately, as close as that can be. But there's no prescribed day. You could choose and say, you know, I think it should be done the 12th day. Well, that's there's no error there, as far as there's no set standard. But when you say, I think it should be done, or I think it should not be done at all, baptizing children, that is a direct conflict with a stated doctrine that has been adopted by that denomination as the precise teaching, as clear as it can be deduced from Scripture, about a practice within a church. That's heresy. When a person attacks a fundamental doctrine, I don't believe Christ was the Son of God, that's damnable heresy. And when someone says, well, you know, I agree with these essential doctrines, that we have to believe in the Trinity and the divinity of Christ, is a virgin birth, there's a substitutionary atonement, that Christ will return again someday, that the Bible is probably given by God. But all of a sudden they bring all kind of things in and add to those doctrines to where they become so convoluted that they really don't have a true meaning. They've been synthesized with man-made doctrines. That's what we call apostasy. And the apostasy is just as bad. They're leaving the faith. And if they continue to leave and not embrace the purity of the truth of God's Word, it's also damnable to them. And so, you know, we watch that process. How far does it root itself in to the essential doctrines that you know will eventually be perverted? So within that context, you know, we look at things like that. But it's very hard when you don't have that context to judgment. It's very hard to make a standard of judgment apart from the Word. Here again, the concept of cautiously and carefully laying out someone's position and hearing it, but being a good listener. Listen to what they say. If you're not sure, before you speak, ask them, what do you mean by that? Because until you know what they mean, till they have made it very clear, because they may be more articulate than you are. Doesn't mean that they're necessarily smarter than the individual, because I'm not sure how you measure smartness. You can measure intelligent quotients, but there's different tests for doing that on IQ tests. The answer is they're all done for different reasons, for different skills. That still doesn't mean, I mean, there's people with massive skills who have IQs that are in the 200s, and they are not capable of still dealing with some issues. How would the person who's lost deal with things that are Christian when it's spiritually discernment? You must have the Holy Ghost to help you interpret these things. You see, it's the whole point is that we must be so cautious and careful when we deal with others that we don't fall into the trap of going in and violating them. That's what the law of God is designed to do. Is when you truly love the brethren, people who profess faith in Christ, you don't violate the law of God against them.
Well, when we're doing those kind of things in a church denomination, we're concerned about the truth, adhering to it. We're concerned about the honor of our Lord Jesus. And so we establish those to the best of our ability and define them clearly where we understand that there's reason to do that. And then when we have, for example, in the area of infant baptism, we would have to say, we cannot walk with you on that particular
issue.
That's
right.
And so we're not...
It doesn't mean they're not a Christian.
Yeah, exactly. We're not...
But for us, it would be heresy to say you shouldn't baptize your children. Therefore, you cannot walk in step with us.
So we
Unless two agree, how can they walk together?
We will promote what we understand the Scriptures to teach and why we do that. We'll write books, we'll preach, we'll teach. We'll try to persuade our brother who has not embraced that yet. I mean, we want to have unity, but not unity at any cost. We want unity on the basis of the truth of God's Word. And so, that's an ongoing process.
Well, you know, you've really brought out, I think, a good illustration. We think about when our denomination meets, we sometimes put forth ideas that we say we think we ought to be doing this or we should consider this. We debate it. Nobody gets personal. A person may be impassioned, appealing to their brethren because they very much passionately believe this. But you never hear someone get up and say, you're an idiot, you're stupid, you're in sin, you're a heretic. The denomination has a way of dealing with heretics. They do it through violation of Scripture and due process.
That's right.
And give them a trial to ensure that the judgment is just.
Yeah, there would have to be charges and,
absolutely,
and witnesses brought and a due process where...
And if somebody stood up and said that, we would say, wait a minute, brother, before you level those charges...
Yeah, you're out of order.
You need to really think this through because we have a prescribed program of how you deal. If you think that's the case, then you need to take it through the due process before you make that... And you better have the evidence from Scripture and from what is said to be able to prove what you are doing.
You know,
because there's a consequence to false charges, Scripture teaches us. But your point is, and I think it's so well made, when we go through those, and so we've had some really lively debates in our denomination. We're a small denomination, but we're reformed. I mean, we're historically reformed. We follow the old 1647 Westminster Confession of Faith. And there's sometimes we get into really interesting debates and disagreements, and it'll go back and forth. We'll prepare. Sometimes we'll ask for papers, for presentations, and it'll go back and forth. But, you know, in following the Robert's Rules of Order, we always address the moderator. We never allowed to address the other individual.
And we may
not. We ask that individual to the moderator, would the moderator please ask the former speaker if he would. Why? Because we never allow it to get personal.
Exactly.
That's the problem of the ninth commandment here. It says you're going personally after that.
I very much appreciated going to some Presbyterian General Assemblies where you see this process in action. And where there is great care to make sure that the complete story or all the facts are gathered. Everyone who has something to say gets an opportunity to say it, positions for and against something, and people try to bring out the teaching of scriptures. We're trying to make it a decision that is in agreement with God's word. And that process, probably we don't carry that out in our common everyday conversation, but we do need to proceed more carefully like that in the way we deal with each other. We shouldn't just reserve it for an official body where we're making a special effort to arrive at a just, good, accurate decision, arrive at the truth. We need to do that more so in our daily
practice,
interaction with other people.
And walk with other people. Mm-hmm. And sometimes judgments come out in which you disagree, but the majority has taken the opposite position. But we have vowed ourselves as ministers to accept and to live with the determination of our brethren in matters. And so, say for example, someone's on trial for something, and you're absolutely convinced, having listened to everything, that your interpretation of all this is a real problem, and it needs to be dealt with. And you find yourself with 55% saying, we don't find any fault, 45% saying we do, but the majority wins the vote. Whatever the case may be, it may be a trial, whether you've got five people, 10 people, whatever the case may be. It could be a whole assembly meeting. Whatever the court seats, however it's divided down, those who disagree are allowed to disagree. But they're not allowed to go and complain about it. They're not allowed to go. They have to agree to submit to their brethren. They are apparently correct. Well, if you want to readdress this issue, there are ways then to bring this back. You can come back and deal with something that you think doctrinally was being taught that guy should have been dealt with. Okay, well, they didn't see it that way, then you need to do the legislative process, come back with great clarity and specificity. This doctrine must be taught only within the light of this context, in this way, without creating a heretical situation. There's always avenues for due processing everything, to correcting things. Even if you, and you know probably better than anybody, how many things I've taken to our assembly that's been turned down.
Mm-hmm.
And I've had people say to me, does that make you angry? No. I mean, this is what this is all about. It just means I got to come back and do it all again next year. And I may get turned down again. I've been turned down 2 and 3 times in a row.
You're
trying to get people to understand.
You're persuaded of your position. You will continue to work on it. To
persuade it. There's no sense
to
get
persuade,
angry over.
To explain, to write about it, to...
Who knows, when you cross that threshold of finally it sinks into other people's minds and they go, wait a minute, oh, I see what you're doing. And then they think it through and say, well, you know, you're right. I don't see how this could cause additional problems. If we did this, I don't see how it could be, you know, without an extreme abuse, it could not be used and misused in a way that would bring immediate harm or danger to the denomination. But that's okay. We accept that. We always want, and this is something that I love about our denomination, we want to walk off the floor, no matter how we agree or disagree, and say to our brothers, we love you, we pray with you, we have the Lord's Supper with you, we sing and we worship with you, we share in the Word of God with you. We have disagreements, that's okay. I mean, we're not talking, you know, anti-Trinitarianism versus Trinitarianism. It's not that way. We've already established our doctrine. But nevertheless, in still areas that we work through things and we try to balance them out, we walk out and we walk in unity, no matter what side we're on.
You know, when I'm at a meeting like that and we're wrestling with a particular issue or considering a proposal, whether to be for it or against it, I like to hear a number of different people speak to the issue, especially those who I know to have been, who are well-informed, who are good teachers of God's Word, who are able to express themselves, because that's going to help me to better understand the issues upon which the decision is hinged and which one comports best with the teaching of God's Word. And so I would like to hear that for those who are speaking for, those who are speaking against. Anyway, in a way, that is an effort to keep the ninth commandment. Well, we've already talked before about how when you don't keep one of them, you break them all. They're all interconnected and depend on each other in some way, shape, or form. And
But it's that same principle that ought to govern the way Christians deal with blogs. It doesn't have to be the same process necessarily, because you could have different processes. But every blog has the ability to look and examine everything that's written down. I realize there's some of them are huge blogs. There's stuff coming in all the time. Well, that may be the case, and maybe you're going to have a backup, a backlog of things that are going to be said, but I think everyone needs to be read. I think that they need to be filtered. I think it's important. When you're running that, you're responsible when the truth is not upheld and comes through, and you have someone who is prejudicing the truth and the good name and their own name before this watching world. Well, listen, Dr. Bill, we're out of time. We're going to have to come back with this in another show. And any final words you'd like to say this evening?
Yeah, looking over our answer here to the this part of the Ninth Commandment, I see that we only have about 40 more points to go over.
I'm on page 2 of 19.
There's a lot to think about here. You can never exhaust God's Word, and the more you study it, the more you find things that you didn't catch before. Yeah, so we're in a process of sanctification, as you've explained to us in some sermons. And so we're continue to seek to learn and to conform our lives more to that which is summarized in the teaching of our commandment, specifically what we're talking about here, the ninth commandment. So this is very helpful. I hope people will find it coming to their mind the next time they go on the internet to interact.
Or writing letters, sending emails, standing up in public and talking. Absolutely. Well, we are thankful for you joining with us. We hope that you have gotten benefit from both the Word of God and from these things that we have discussed, that you may grow in the maturity of your faith. We'd love to have you come back and join us next time as we continue on the question of the Ninth Commandment and the medium of the Internet.
Are you considering seminary education? Let Whitfield Theological Seminary provide your educational needs. Whitfield offers master and doctoral degree programs through distance education in ministry, theological studies, biblical counseling, and Christian education. You can complete your studies for the ministry or other church vocations in the privacy of your home in conjunction with your local church. For students who have never been to college, check out the Bachelor Divinity Degree program. Whitfield also offers lay study programs. Go to www.whitfield.edu for additional information. Remember, Whitfield offers classical Reformed theological education. Whitfield Theological Seminary, training a new generation of ministers around the world to disciple the nations in the theology of the Reformation. Parents, are you looking for a college to send your children to in the near future? Hi, I'm Dr. Randall Talbot, the Executive Vice President and Academic Dean of Whitfield College. Let me share with you why I think you should consider Whitfield College. First, Whitfield brings a Christian college education home to you. We are a distant learning online institution. Second, Whitfield provides a biblical worldview college education. Third, affordability. Because we are a distance learning institution, we can provide a high academic education that you can afford. The average tuition for most online colleges is $300 or more per credit hour. At Whitfield, we charge $80 per credit hour. Fourth, graduates from Whitfield College are highly educated in the majors that we provide. We have graduates that have entered graduate schools all across the country in various different fields. Institutions like the University of Massachusetts of North Dartmouth, Liberty University Law School, and various seminaries. If you would like further information, you may visit the Whitfield College website at whitfieldcollege.org, or you may call the college offices at 863-683-7899. I am looking forward to hearing from you.
Are you looking for a denomination that continues in the heritage of the historic Confessing Church? The Reformed Presbyterian Church General Assembly maintains the Westminster Confession of Faith of 1647, together with the larger and shorter catechisms as our subordinate standards. We further recognize the value of other Reformed creedal standards and their acceptable use among our churches in teaching the theology of the Reformation. We're also unique as a denomination in that we embrace the doctrine of biblical inerrancy, maintain a literal 24-hour, six consecutive day creationist view of Genesis, reject the modern-day Erastian teaching of church incorporation, practice male head of household voting, encourage family integrated church practices, require an educated eldership, adhere to a two office view of the church, Southern Presbyterian, while maintaining a threefold function of the eldership, preaching, teaching, and governing, and promote and support the training of our children in Christian educational institutions, especially in the homeschooling method. Come and visit the RPCGA website at rpcga.com or rpcga.us and review the standards, the Book of Church Order, and other position papers. A listing of churches and ministers is also available. Our website, again, is located at rpcga.com or rpcga.us. Consider becoming a part of the historic Confessing Church, teaching and maintaining the Westminster Standards.
You've been listening to Whitfield Radio. Whitfield Radio is a division of Whitfield College and Theological Seminary. Music is provided by our friend, Dr. Phil Kagi, and we encourage you to visit his website at philkagi.com, philkagi.com. This is Dr. Bill Sullivan saying thank you for joining us, and check out our website for the next scheduled show.
Our website is whitfieldmedia.com, whitfieldmedia.com, whitfieldmedia.com.